Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, would you turn to the Old Testament book of Jonah? Let me encourage you. You're sitting there and you go, oh no, I don't know where that book is. And people around me are going to think me a lesser Christian if I can't turn right to it. Stop. Stop it. Turn over there in your table of contents and find Jonah. Okay? And find the page number. I would tell you if I knew. In my Bible, you know, it's on a certain page, but I know yours is different. It's a little book. It's hard to find. Look in that table of contents. Go over there. Feel free. I know you don't have your quiet time in the Old Testament prophets. Okay? It's small, short, only four chapters, hard to find. While you're turning there, let me give you just a word of explanation about what I'm doing. I know that I started a series of messages last week about how God speaks. Those messages are a good bit more technical and lend themselves more appropriately to teaching, you know, interacting, writing stuff on the board, question and answer, what did you mean by that? And Jonah is the book to which we were coming in our Old Testament story, what we're doing in Bible study, and Jonah just lends itself to preaching. There are so many things here as I began to study through this. It's better for our children, I think. You know, boys and girls, y'all know the story of Jonah, right? And the great fish. You can tie right in with the preacher today and be right on the same page with me. A little bit more difficult for our little ones to tie in on the same page with me when I'm talking about apostolic succession. Some of the adults are going, I didn't know that they had seceded. And we'll straighten all that out later in Bible study. So we're just flip-flopping. You know, I kind of counseled with Stan about this. What do you think? And we felt it might be wise to flip-flop for a little bit. And so, if you want to hear How Does God Speak Part 2, that's Bible study this morning. this morning, Jonah. And I think for the next two or three weeks, perhaps. Let's read together in the first 16 verses of Jonah. Hopefully you've had time to track it down and see that little Old Testament prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his guide. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your guide. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Have you ever been face to face with something that looked scary? Something that would be costly for you to do? Something that would have been perhaps dangerous or difficult? Something that you were convinced was a good thing to do and yet you didn't want to do it for one reason or another and you simply ran away? That's kind of the situation that we find Jonah in. And we want to talk together this morning about the foolishness of running from God. Some of the places that we tend to run, things that we may be running from, and what happens when we do that. We want to understand that God's purposes cannot just be tossed aside. That this is not a battle of wills, and that if we're stubborn enough and strong-willed enough, perhaps God will say, okay, well, you can have your way. I'll give up and let you go and do what you want to do. And then we want to think about the reality that every one of us in this room is, from some time to time in our lives, or maybe today, runners, running from God, disobedience, resisting something that He has commanded very clearly in His Word. And what are we then to do? How are we to respond? What's the hope for us? You know, are we going to be thrown over the side of the edge of the boat too? What is our hope? Those are the kinds of ideas that I'd like for us to think about out of this first chapter. Now, just in a very preliminary sense, let me say that some people out there in an academic community like ours will say that this is nothing but a large fish story. No pun intended. You know how the fisherman comes home from fishing and he says, I caught a fish this big, and it gets bigger and bigger. Golfers and fishermen are like some of the greatest liars in the world. And people call this a story, a fanciful, made-up story. And yet Jesus begs to differ with them. In Matthew, I forgot you don't have your notes, so I need to tell you this. Excuse me one moment. Matthew chapter 23, I believe. Matthew chapter 29, verse 38. Jesus speaks of Jonah and says that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so he would be in the depths of the earth. And so Jesus himself qualifies Jonah as a historical person who was really taken in by some great fish in the sea. There is a literal picture of a literal historical person, and we can trust Jesus not to have led us astray in this regard. Also, as we're thinking through the Old Testament story, King Jeroboam II, whose reign stretched from somewhere around 793 to 753 BC, mentions or Jonah is mentioned as being a part or alive during King Jeroboam's reign, another historical real person. And so you need to know this morning that I believe this is not just an allegory, it's not just a story with good moral principles, but this is a literal, real, historical account in the Scriptures recorded for us for our benefit and for our good. And so we need to approach it that way. If you do not approach this passage of the Scriptures in that way, it will have no power for your life. If you see this just as a cute story that may have good moral principles in it, it will have no effect and concern or help or power in your life. You need to see this as the inspired Word of God along with the rest. Okay? So I want to encourage you that in that way. Think about some of those things. Now, you know the story well. Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh, this great city, and if Jonah had been obedient, he would have walked out of his house and gone to the east, and would have traveled overland to the city of Nineveh. Instead, Jonah walked out of his house and turned exactly the other direction and went west over towards the Mediterranean Sea, where he caught a ship that was going to Tarshish, which is a seaport somewhere over in Spain, maybe around Gibraltar. Nope, there are some concerns about where it was exactly. Let it be said that it was the farthest known point of civilization from Joppa in the opposite direction from Nineveh that Jonah could go to. It was as far away as known civilization existed. And that's where Jonah headed that day when God called him to preach to the Ninevites. Now, why did Jonah refuse to go? What was going on in his head and what was he thinking about? And as we can uncover some of what Jonah was doing and thinking, maybe that will expose something in our own hearts So let's think about that together for a minute. Why did Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh? Was he afraid? The prophet Nahum describes the Ninevites as a ferocious people. And his entire book is about this ferocious place, Nineveh, and the coming fall that was going to happen and the judgment that was going to fall on them because of their wickedness and their meanness. They were just plain ornery people. It might be like saying, go to Tuscaloosa, you know? They're mean people over there. And Jonah may have been well afraid to go to the place where his enemies were, where people were known to be ferocious. And yet there's nothing in the text that indicates Jonah was afraid. Now, perhaps Jonah was just overwhelmed by the task. It was a massive city. The scripture tells us that the walls around Nineveh were wide enough for three chariots to run around on top of them, three abreast. Boys and girls, I don't know how wide a chariot is, but let's say it was at least wide enough for Pastor Paul to stand in and wiggle around and take snacks and stuff like that, you know, on a trip. So the chariot's like this. And so when we think about a wall in our thinking, we think about the 4.5-inch walls that we have around here, you know, with a 2x4 and sheetrock on both sides. Don't let that idea of a wall be in your thinking at all. Think of a wall as wide as this platform or more, all around the city, that you can drive chariots and horses on top of. And that's a reflection of the massiveness of the city. And there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people there. And who can possibly go into a city and make sure that a message is preached to all these people? It's an overwhelming task. And yet, there's no indication in the text that Jonah was overwhelmed by the task. Look over to chapter 4, though, verse 2. There is a good clue in the text for why Jonah does not want to go to Nineveh. You remember the story. Jonah went finally and preached, and the people in Nineveh repented. And this displeased Jonah exceedingly, verse 1 tells us. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because he knew God was merciful and gracious. And he knew that the people seeing this merciful God and hearing the message that would call them to repentance might repent and enjoy the blessings of this God. Blessings that, as far as he knew, ought to be reserved for him and his people. Jonah wanted this thing to be all kept in the family. And so he didn't want to go over here. You might think about Jonah in these kinds of terms. What if a man living in New York City, a Jewish man, during the 1940s, during the height of Hitler's reign and World War II, and the oppression that was going on against the Jewish people, was called by God to go to Berlin and call the city to repent? If he was obedient, he would get on a steamer and travel across the Atlantic Ocean to Europe. And yet, what he would do in this story is get on a train and go to San Francisco and get on a boat and go to Hong Kong, as far away as he could go, because his enemies were in Berlin. People who, and it would probably be costly, it could possibly be dangerous, but at the bottom of all those things, he did not want to see his enemies blessed. He did not want to see the blessings of God fall on them. And I wonder sometimes if we might find in our own hearts the spiritual ancestry of Jonah. As we think about why Jonah fled, that he did not want to do what God was calling him to do, that he didn't want to see God working in the way that God was apparently going to work, do we find the spiritual ancestry of Jonah in our hearts? We've never been called to go to Nineveh, but there are some very clear commands in God's Word for what we're to be doing, aren't there? We're to be loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength. We're to be loving our neighbor even as we love ourselves. We're to be reflecting the love that we have for this great God, and as we understand His character to be holy, by living holy lives ourselves. We're to be reflecting our love for people around us by taking the gospel to them, by loving on them, by providing for them, by doing things of ministry for them. There are all kinds of clear commands that are in the Scriptures for us. In fact, there is to be a transforming work of God happening in us that is completely counter to all the culture that's around us. And our faith is not just to be, as I said sometime earlier this morning, just songs on our lips and ideas and understandings that we have in our heads, but it's to be a transforming relationship with our God that then reflects itself in the way that we have holy lives and love the folks who are around us with the hope of the gospel. Now, are we doing these clear things, or are we running away? Let me suggest some places that we run today. We don't have a Tarshish to go to, but there are some places and things to which we could be running. Let me suggest just a few. The first of those might be amusement and selfish indulgence. We are a culture that is enslaved by and enslaved to amusement and selfish indulgence. Everything that you see being poured at you in terms of advertising is always talking about all the things that you deserve. And we are a culture that is embracing those things. And I wonder sometimes, rather than doing the hard work of ministry, the hard work of pressing after God, of loving God with all of our hearts, we'd rather sit down and watch a movie. I wonder sometimes, rather than doing the costly thing of me walking up the street and getting to know neighbors that I don't know who may think I'm a little weird and strange because I'm a pastor and because I pastor a little small church that meets in a hotel, for crying out loud, that doesn't have a youth group and doesn't do all the things that the cultural Christian church tells us we ought to be doing, because I'm in this kind of a situation, what do I have to offer to them? What are they going to think of me? It's easier for me to go to Dairy Queen. Next week, I'll go to my neighbors. Or what about running to the Tarshish of electronic noise? Have you ever noticed as you walk around the campus, I wonder if it's 50% at least of the people that you see on campus doing this, you know? When you sit down in your home, do you have to have some kind of electronic noise going all the time? You have to have some kind of input? Is there ever a time when you purposefully set aside time to just be quiet before the Lord, to be still, to open His Word so that you can hear God speak, so that you can know what God says? Do you stop with all this electronic, artificial garbage? And some of it even, you know, Bach and Beethoven become garbage if it's all you ever have. Try that on. I'm not just talking about rap. Okay? Artificial noise. What about individualism and the idea that you're a self-sufficient person? We are in a culture of individualism. I'm thankful that finally at least the army quit saying, you can be an army of one. What kind of an idiotic statement is that? You know, that what we're trying to do is to build an army of individuals. that's worse than army intelligence, right? The oxymoron people used to say. That's worse than jumbo shrimp, an army of individuals. And yet that's the kind of things that we embrace. We don't want to give ourselves to our families and be a part of what's going on. We want to go off and set ourselves off in the corner by ourselves. We don't want to give ourselves to the body of Christ. We want to be set apart in little groups, little individual things. We want to be in bald-headed, blue-eyed, only Twinkie-eating subgroups. Is there a Sunday school class for people who are bald-headed and only eat Twinkies? You know, well, then I'll go and find another place where there is, maybe. You know what I'm saying? Are you feeling me? Is that the statement that they say today? Are you feeling me? You know what I'm saying? What about this? And dear retired people, understand this is not a blanket statement. I'm not painting with a broad brush. But what about retirement as a concept? When we live our lives and people are talking to me on the radio every day, are you setting aside enough money for retirement so that you can live the lifestyle you want to live? Is that all I'm living for? is so that one day I can live in the lap of luxury and go living down in Cape Coral again and collect seashells and play softball with old men on Wednesday nights? Is that what I'm living for? The retirement concept. You know, I don't have time to be busy with you. I've got to go get my motorhome ready. Because retirement is the thing. I don't have time for this. How about aversion to discomfort of any kind? If that's going to make me uncomfortable, I don't want it. Oh, I have a headache. Pills. Oh, my knee hurts. I'm going to get some pills. Oh, I'm hungry. Dairy Queen. Okay? We run to these things. How about this, a final one? Aversion to the judgments of God. I don't like to hear what God says. I don't like to hear what He commands. I don't like to hear Him calling me to holiness. I don't like to hear Him calling me to honor my parents. I don't like to hear Him calling me to die for my wife. I don't like to hear Him calling me to carry the gospel to places where people may not receive me kindly. I don't like to hear God saying that these things are wrong and these things are righteous and that I ought to press after them. I don't like hearing those things, and so I'm going to run away from that. I have an aversion to the judgments of God. Well, those are places that we may find ourselves running. It's easy to go back and point to Noah, and, I mean Jonah, and say, man, he's a bad guy running. You know what? I lost my watch this week, and I don't have a clue what time it is. So hang with me, beloved. We have these places to which we run, and I want to really quickly point out some reasons that those are foolish. Running from God is foolish, first, because it suggests that He is not omnipresent. Notice what Jonah, this passage says to us several times early on. It says in verse 3, that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The end part of verse 3, he says he was going to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, as if God wasn't in Tarshish. You see, the idea that Jonah has. And boys and girls, y'all need to understand, young men and women, there's no place that you can go that God is not already there. It's not just that God follows you around like some cosmic spyglass watching everywhere. He is there already. God is everywhere in all of His creation at the same time. It's that concept of omnipresence. And if you pretend that there's some place that you can go and hide from God, that He's not there, you're crazy. It's a foolish idea to pretend that God is not everywhere at the same time. Running from God is foolish, not only because it suggests that He is not omnipresent, but running from God is foolish because it is always a downward spiral. Running from God is foolish because it is always a downward spiral. I took this clue from a commentator that I read this week, and I want to be careful, but notice that the Scripture says that Jonah, in the middle part of verse 3, went down to Joppa. Now, that probably means that he went south. But it also says he went down. It doesn't say he went over, and we don't want to make a huge deal out of one word, but it makes us mindful of the concept that when we run from God, we are caught in a downward spiral. The running away from God is a downward progression. I have had an acquaintance in college who was a part of a Bible study that we were doing in our dorm. And he started skipping those Bible studies and missing a little bit here and there. And we found out that the reason he was missing was because he was going out with some buddies drinking beer. And he didn't go just because he wanted to fellowship with them and because he liked the taste of a beer with a meal. He went out there to get drunk. And he was going out and his drunkenness was starting to become a habit. And then we noticed that he was collecting pornography in his room, in his dorm room. And we also noticed that he began sleeping through classes in the mornings and he was staying out all through the night. And then we found out that he had started a relationship with a young high school girl in a nearby city, a nearby town. So he was going out and staying with her through the nights. And not only did we see these kinds of things going, but we noticed in his look and his appearance, he physically began to degrade. He was a handsome, well-shaped guy. He was played ball with us and did kind of different things like that. But he just began to deteriorate. His countenance and his face, his physical appearance and his skin began to be hollowed. His eyes had dark circles and they looked like they were sunk back in his head. He started gaining massive amounts of weight. And finally he had to drop out of school because he flunked out of all his classes because he didn't want to go to class anymore. He was in a downward spiral. And as far as I know, he continued that spiral in spite of all the warnings of friends who were gathered around him who were calling him back from it. Running away from God always leads to a downward spiral. Not only is it foolish because of that, but running away from God is foolish because it is costly. Notice again, in the middle part of verse 3, that Jonah paid the fare on the ship. I've never seen this before in my life until I read it this week. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jonah didn't get to complete the trip and he did not get a refund? You know, no ticket agent to go back to and say, I only went halfway. I'd like to have a refund. Jonah paid the full fare for the whole thing, and yet he got nothing. And disobedience, running away from God, is costly. Now compare that, if you will, with Jochebed's mother. Jochebed, the mother of Moses. You remember that Jochebed was giving birth to Moses in a time that the Pharaoh had said that all these little boys were to be put to death. And so she, wanting to honor God and keep this little boy alive, tried to hide him for a while, but then when his cries were too much and they couldn't hide the baby any longer, they put together a little basket, put him out in the river, and sent his sister to follow the basket down the river. And Pharaoh's daughter found the basket, opens the basket up, says, here's a baby, and Moses' sister runs to him, to her, and says, would you like for me to find a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby? And she said, surely, I would. You go find a woman, and I will pay her wages. Exodus chapter 2, verse 9. Is that not a beautiful picture of one who says, I'm going to honor God. I'm going to do what's right. She didn't leave the baby there to be taken and killed, but she did everything in her power to make sure that the baby stayed alive, even giving it up. And she got to nurse her own baby and paid for it. How many women would love that? You know, not only am I nursing my own baby, but I'm getting paid for it to boot. That's the way God honors those who will run after Him instead of away from Him. Well, running from God is foolish because it pretends He's not omnipresent. It puts us on a downward spiral. It's costly, but also because it often places others in peril. It often places others in peril. Notice that Jonah is not in this boat by himself, but he's in there with several sailors. And the Scriptures tell us that these sailors, seasoned mariners, were afraid. They were scared. The storm was so tempestuous and so violent that it was going to break up the ship. And they're willing to sacrifice their potential for profit. That's how frightened they are. They're throwing all their stuff over the side of the boat in order to lighten the ship to try to save their lives. And they're terrified. They're going to die. And whose fault is it? Jonah's. And so before we're quick to condemn these pagan sailors who are crying out to all their false gods, remember that it's the judgment of God that's falling on a believer that places them in peril. The judgment of God that's falling on a believer who will not do what he's supposed to do, a God-fearer who is refusing to obey God, is the cause of the judgment that's falling. And when we are running from God, it places others oftentimes in peril. And then finally, running from God is foolish, even when it's legal. Young people, young men and women, boys and girls, I especially want you to hear this. You are gifted at being legalistic. Let me give you a hot, fresh example. This week, in my house, people doing homework and math and stuff. Daniel's doing a page of math, and I noticed he flipped the page over. And it was the start of a new lesson. It was going to be a difficult concept. I said, Daniel, have you learned how to do this yet? Have you watched the lesson? Have we taught you how to do this math concept? No, sir. Mama just told me to do two pages. And I said, well, Daniel, you're not going to be able to do this until we teach you how. It's a new lesson. And he said, okay. So he closed the book. And I said, now, wait a minute. You said Mama told you to do two pages, right? Yes, sir. But he said, but you told me I can't do that page. So I thought, there's something going on here. And I began to unpack this whole story. And as it turns out, there was a page preceding that he was supposed to start on. He had left it blank. And he thought he was going to do page 5 and 6. What Mama had said was to do pages 4 and 5. And I said, Mama told you to do two pages. And he said, well, she was talking about the wrong pages. And see, he's trying to legalize his way out of this whole deal. And I don't know if this is really going to make the analogy or not, but you're good at this stuff, young people. And I guess we adults are as well. We can tend to think that as long as we're doing something that we understand to be legal, that it's also moral. We've kind of begun to make that equation in our minds. But the reality is that it may be legal, but still immoral. It may be okay out there in the world to do, but still immoral, still disobedience to God. And while Daniel had the okay from me not to do page 6, he did not have the okay from me to ignore his mother's commands and to find out what she meant and to do two pages of math. Does that make any sense at all? Okay. Jonah paid the fare. He was not a stowaway. He didn't steal his spot on the boat. He was legally there, and yet he was still immoral. He was still disobedient, still sinning against God. And it is foolish to disobey God, even if it's legal to do so. So there's this clear expression of the foolishness of running away from God. And I know that I probably need to move very quickly. So let me just say that a second concept here, we see this big picture that it is foolish to run from God. But is a second big picture that we find in this first chapter is that God's purposes cannot be tossed aside. Notice that we hear the plans of Jonah in the first part of the chapter. Chapter 3 says, but Jonah rose to flee. But notice what verse 4 says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. You see, in this contest of might, who is going to be the victor? Every time, God's purposes will prevail. You and I need to understand that God's providential purposes and designs are always going to prevail. That this is not like a thing that we can wrestle with God and wear Him down so that He finally allows us to have our will accomplished. In the end, the will of God will be accomplished. God's design is that Nineveh hear a message, a warning, calling them to repentance. And they are going to hear it. And God's design is that Jonah deliver the message. And Jonah will deliver it. Now, he does send this great storm. In fact, the scripture, the text says he hurls the wind on the sea, and there's this mighty tempest. And we need to understand that while we are perfectly able to resist God, we are perfectly able to run away from Him, we are perfectly able to say, I don't want to do that, God will bring storms, bring things into our lives. He will turn us back from that. And His purposes will not be tossed aside or thwarted if his providential desire is for us to do a particular thing. He sends this great fish not only to stop Jonah in his place, but also to demonstrate His great mercy, not only and ultimately to Nineveh, but to this rebellious prophet. We see this as God's providential provision. Now, beloved, let me just give you a little side parenthetical insight here. This is a part of why we are not a man-centered church, a man-centered people. If we were all about being man-centered, then Jonah probably could have disobeyed God, gotten on the boat, decided he wanted to die, been thrown over, and that would have been the end of it. But we are a God-centered people. We see that God is at the center of all things, and that all things proceed from Him and from His purposes and His designs, and He is working not only to stop Jonah from running away from Him, but to make provision for Jonah so that he can then turn around and be obedient. And so remember that it is foolish to run from God. Remember that God's purposes are not going to be thwarted, that God's designs cannot be tossed aside. But what if you have done this? What if you are doing this? What if you're sitting here today as a person who's saying, well, I know what the Bible says, but I just don't want to do it. I don't want it. It's going to be costly. It's going to be inconvenient. Well, there's only one solution for you. That's the third big picture I want you to see. Repentance is the only acceptable solution for rebellion. Repentance is the only acceptable solution for rebellion. When you go into the room of rebellion, there's only one exit. There's only one solution for the heart gone astray. And the solution is not better religious behavior. Well, I know God wants me to love my wife like Christ loves the church. Or I know God wants me to honor and obey my parents and to esteem them highly. But what I'll do is I'll memorize Proverbs, the whole book. No, God's not calling us to more religious behavior. God is calling us to repentance. The solution is not self-degradation. Yeah, I know. I'm a horrible son. I'm a sorry husband. I'm a bad wife. I'm a pathetic preacher. I never do anything right. I deserve to die. No, that's not the solution. Jonah proves that to us. That's what he's trying to do. Throw me over the side. I'm going to die. Now, what do you think would have happened if when Jonah is standing there and those guys say to him in verse 11, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" What would have happened if Jonah had said, "You know what? Let's get to the oars, fella. We've got to go back to Joppa." I believe that as soon as they had turned the nose, the bow of that ship towards Joppa, that the sea would have become calm and that the wind would have blown them home. I believe that God would have honored the repentance. Just like for those sailors, at least, the sea became glassy, eerily clear and calm and quiet as soon as Jonah's big toe hit the water. Jonah goes over the side, boom, the water is calm. Beloved, that is the God that we serve. And I believe that in repentance, we will see Him responding to us. God's not saying, "Okay, well, let me see." But repentance is the thing to which He calls us. Not therapy, not self-degradation, not religious behavior, but repentance. Take your Bibles and turn back. You're going to be going back over to your left now towards Isaiah, okay? Or to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 7 through 15. We're going to finish up in just a couple of minutes, okay? Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 7. "Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in the high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern.'" Now, if you stop and pause there at verse 14 just a minute, there are all the results of running from God, of rebellion. There's this crushing that comes. But listen to verse 15. "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved." In returning, the word can also be translated repentance. In repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And so the hope that we have of restoring our relationship to God and of being back in a right place with Him is bound up in repentance. Notice that God did not respond to Jonah's insight. Jonah knows what's going on. He tells the sailors, "The storm is because of me. I'm here. I'm running away. The God who made the sea and the land, I'm in rebellion against Him, and that's why this tempest has come upon us." And God does not respond to Jonah's insight. Just because you understand you're a sinner, and just because you understand the nature and the details of your sin and what's goofed up about your relationship to God, doesn't mean that God is responding. What God is calling you to is to repentance. Okay, well, so how do I know if I'm repenting? I've preached on this before, but I want to tell you again, just a reminder, quickly, very quickly, three things. Biblical repentance reflects sorrow towards God. Biblical repentance reflects sorrow toward God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." We are sorry that we have offended God, that we've broken His law. It brings us grief that we've offended Him and His holiness. Biblical repentance always begins with godly sorrow. Biblical repentance always produces results. Sorrow, results. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, the Scripture tells us to bring fruits consistent or in keeping with repentance. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, the Scripture says, "First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and all in Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." And so there will always be a change of life. There will always be something that comes as a result. And that result might be described in a couple of ways. First of all, don't you love these subpoints to subpoints to subpoints? Restoration. Restoration to those who have been hurt and offended by your sin. When God saved Zacchaeus, do you remember what He said to Jesus after the meal? Let me read to you. Short man, I love Zacchaeus. Small guy. "Look, Lord," He says in Luke chapter 19, verse 8, "here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." As a result of the things you're doing, as the change of heart, that you no longer love your money, but you love Christ, and you desire to turn back to those that you have offended and sinned against. But mostly it's restoration to God. This is the beauty of all of this, beloved. Remember that Jesus is saying, "Come to me as a person. Come to me and I will give you rest." Over and over and over again in the Scriptures, you hear God saying to His people, "Return to me. Come to me. Come back in relationship. Come back into the fold. Come back into a rightness with me. Come and be called the people of God again. Come and be what I've called you to be. Turn away from your false gods who can't speak and can't see and can't hear and can't do anything to you, and come to a God who sees you and knows you intimately and will speak to you and will listen to you and will work in your life in an intimate, personal, relational way. Come to me," God is saying. "Return to me and be restored." One of the most beautiful things about the salvation that is offered to us in Christ. Any other ruler, any other king might have someone come before him and say, "Okay, all your debts are forgiven, you can go." But Jesus says, "All your debts are forgiven, you can come. All your debts are forgiven, you can come." Dear brother or sister, person apart from Christ today, are you running from this God? Are you looking at something He's calling you to do and saying, "Well, it's not the best for me"? Can you possibly believe that? Can you possibly believe that this God would call you to anything that will not be for His great kingdom glory and for your good? Can you possibly believe that running to this God would be anything but great blessing for your life? Stop running from God. Stop rejecting the things that He's called you to. Be restored to Him today. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for these great hopes that are ours because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank You that You have recorded in Your Scriptures these great failures and disobediences and rebellions of the servants of God. We, like Jonah, are a stubborn and an obstinate people. We run to a Tarshish of 1,000 different descriptions. But just as surely as he ran, we run. And just as surely as he needed to repent, we need to repent. So I pray that you would help those of us who perhaps today have seen some area of running, and that you would give us grace today to stop and to turn around and in repentance and faith flee to Christ. I pray for our little boys and girls, our precious ones who may look at the things that God is calling them to and fear of it, be afraid that they can't do those things, or who may be tempted to think that the world and the culture and everything out there has something more attractive for them that might be more satisfying. Oh God, would you stop them dead in their tracks today? Would you sink the boat of hopes that the culture has given them? And would you call them in mercy and in kindness? Would you woo them to yourself? By the power of your Spirit, would you call them to say, I belong to none other than to my Lord and to my King, to my Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He holds my heart and my life. I cling to Him alone for every hope and satisfaction. God, would you do these great works in our hearts this day? And would you sustain us by your Spirit? For we do not pretend that following after you is comfortable or easy. Sometimes it is indeed very costly. Sometimes it is indeed very uncomfortable. And yet it is that to which you have called us, and it is that in which we find the greatest blessing. And so we ask for your sustaining mercies by your Spirit. And I pray that in this day, that you would keep the evil one from snatching away that those seeds that have been planted in our hearts. God, let us not run away from the pricking of your Holy Spirit. Let us not run home and flip on the TV or engage ourselves in the comics or the funny books or in a myriad other kinds of amusements and distractions. But let us consider what you have called us to in this day, and then do the work that only you can do in our hearts. We ask these things to the praise and glory and honor of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.